Dear congregation, if someone asked you to name a reformer, the first names that would probably come to your mind are John Calvin and Martin Luther. And if I asked the children, what did Martin Luther do? Maybe you would say he nailed 95 theses on a door. And you've probably seen a picture of him doing so in one of the church history books. If I would ask, does anyone know what one of those theses was, those statements? The very first one was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Maybe you thought the first one would be something like, we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Wasn't that the theme of Martin Luther? Why did he begin this way? Was this a remnant of that legalism which he had been brought up with in the Roman Catholic Church? God had taught him that no works of penance or tears of penitence or acts of repentance could ever contribute to his salvation. And when the Lord led him to see that a man is righteous by faith alone in Christ alone, who is his righteousness, he said it was as if the doors of paradise went open for him. And you would think after Luther had learned that, then he could go with a smile on his face, on his way to heaven, and never have to worry again. And yet, he says repentance is to be lifelong. Why is that? Isn't it because true faith shows itself in true repentance, or true conversion? And that is the focus of this Lord's Day 33. It is about a lifetime of conversion. What does that involve? It's an important question also today, when there can be so many different ideas of what it is to be converted, what it is to follow Christ, what it is to be a believer. And how thankful we can be that we have this time-tested instruction based on the Word of God in Lord's Day 33. Let us listen then to true conversion. This involves the old and new men. Secondly, fleeing and following. Thirdly, hatred and or sorrow and joy. And fourthly, hatred and love. The Catechism is showing that true faith shows itself in a life of true conversion. A life. Often we may say, I am converted or I am unconverted. And that is scriptural. Either you are living having never repented, or you have come to repentance and been saved. There was once a young boy, and his father was telling another man of what the Lord had done in this boy's heart and life and how that boy was converted. And when that boy overheard that saying that he was converted, tears welled up in his eyes, and he said, but I am still so unconverted. What did he mean? That young boy, he realized there's still so much sin that I need to turn from and be delivered from. Because he understood conversion is, there is an initial conversion, but that initiates a lifetime of conversion. Answer 88 says that true conversion involves the old and the new men. A believer is made up of an old man and a new man. Two men in one man. That sounds strange, doesn't it? Two men in one man? And yet that's the language of Scripture. And in Ephesians 4, Paul calls believers to put off the old man and to put on the new man. And that's a continual calling, meaning there's always that old man to put off and there's that new man to put on. What are they? It tells us that old man is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That old man is our natural corruption as fallen sinners. The old man is a reference to our being as it has been corrupted by the fall. It means the core of our being, our hearts, are corrupt. And out of that corrupt core proceed sinful thoughts and words and deeds. Colossians 3, we read it, of how the old man produces anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lying, covetousness. That old man is that principle of sinful corruption that affects our whole beings. Our mind is darkened, our wills are bent away from God, our bodies are instruments of sin, and that's why it's called not just the old mind and the sinful desires and the sinful deeds, but that old man, the totality of what we are. And it's called the old man because a believer also has a new man, a new principle. And that also affects the whole being, not just your mind and what you will and your ability or your way of life, but a whole new man. Ephesians 4 says, the new man after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And we read in Colossians how the new man is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. In that new man, your whole being is affected by the grace of God. There's that new principle of love to God. And so that old is what a believer was due to his fall, and the new is what he receives by God's grace. The old man is from Adam, and the new man is from Christ. That old man is blind, and that new man sees. That old man is unrighteousness, and that new man is created in righteousness. That old man is unclean, and that new man is created in holiness. That old man serves sin, and that new man serves God. That old man is self-centered, and that new man is God-centered. Now, the Word of God teaches that these two principles are present in the believer. And that's exactly what causes the struggle in the believer. It's a contrast with the unbeliever. An unbeliever only has one principle governing him, and that's the principle of sin. And that is what affects his whole being. And that is all he serves, sin, self, Satan, not God. In glory, there is also only one principle filling those who are redeemed, and that is that new, perfect new man, to love God, glorify God. There's no struggle in heaven, but it's in the believer that there's these two principles in the same person. That's why you find that struggle in Romans 7. How Paul says, the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. He finds those two laws, those two principles that delight in the will of God. That new man. And that bondage to sin. That old man. Two in one. Galatians puts it another way. The flesh lusteth after the Spirit, and the Spirit after the flesh. And they're contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Flesh versus Spirit. It's not our body versus our soul, but it's that corrupt old nature versus that new renewed nature, renewed by the Holy Spirit. They're present. How can you explain that? How can you understand that? Congregation, it's not something to explain. And if you can just coldly and dogmatically have that, state that all, then there's something wrong. This leads to a struggle which can make a believer such a riddle to himself. Is that your struggle? You have that desire to serve God, and you know that there is nothing better than to walk in His ways, and that the best times of your life are when you are near to Him. And at the same time, so unexplainably and inexcusably, you are drawn away. There's something in you that turns away from God every time again. It's because there's that old and that new man. Is that to lead to despondency? Sometimes it does. Is it to lead to laziness? Well, we all have that old man, and when I sin, it's just my old man showing itself, and it's not really me. Not at all. The presence of that old man is to stir up that intense desire to mortify, to put to death that old man. And that presence by the grace of God of that new man is to stir up that desire to be enlivened in that new man. Those two enemies are in mortal combat. And if in the new man is born within us, he will never die. And therefore that old man must die. And that involves, which is our second point, fleeing and following. Putting off that old man, putting to death or mortifying that old man involves putting off specific sins. Sometimes we can speak so generally about sin, don't we? We have so much sin. We are sinners. Can you list 5 sins last week? Specific things that you did, that you thought, which were sin. And that call is to mortify. Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. And it gives us some things to remind us of what sins can be present in our lives. Fornication. Uncleanness. Inordinate affection. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Anger. Wrath, malice, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. Becomes specific, doesn't it? Because true conversion shows itself also in the specifics of our life. The Catechism speaks of fleeing sin. To flee even temptation. You remember Joseph when he was alone with the wife of Potiphar and she was enticing him. What did he do? He fled that place of temptation. Never think you're a match for temptation. Because when you think, I can handle temptation, you're ripe for a fall. Flee temptation. Flee sin. So often in Paul's epistles, there's that call, isn't it? Flee fornication. Flee from idolatry. Flee also youthful lusts. Flee the love of money and desire to be rich. Fleeing means putting a distance between yourself and those sins. And that applies even to the sins that occur which no one else sees. Not only that we commit with our bodies and our eyes, but even those things inside us. It talks about anger and wrath and malice, those things which can even be inside us, which we let boil there. It says, flee. Flee to God for grace to push out those sins and be delivered from them. Flee from those sins in your life. What are they? The wrong use of your tongue. Those things you know are wrong, but there is no but. Flee them. If you are being converted, you will never be content with your holiness. You will always find sin to flee from, whether new sins or old sins. The life of grace is a life of continual fleeing from sin. And how is that possible? How can you put off that sin? That's been illustrated by certain types of trees. In the fall, those leaves die on some trees. But they remain on those trees until in the spring that new leaf begins to grow and pushes off that old dead leaf. What's that showing us? The only way to put off sin is to have that godliness grow. And that new man strengthened and enlivened, and to follow after what how the Catechism describes it, to follow after what is good. Mortifying involves fleeing from sin. Enlivening or quickening involves to live according to the will of God in all good works. Just as we are to flee from all sin, so it's a call to pursue all good works. And if that's too general, then Paul also gives us a list of those, doesn't he? When he says, put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. Above all these things, put on charity or love and be thankful. And whatsoever ye do, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul is calling to good works. And the Catechism explains what those good works are, doesn't it? They gives three things that characterize those good works in answer 91. They are those which proceed from a true faith. They are fruits from a good root. Apart from faith, we cannot please God, as Hebrews 11 says. We are bad trees that only produce bad fruit, even if outwardly it looks pretty good. But when God regenerates and gives faith, then he changes the tree of your life to a good tree to produce good fruit. And that good fruit comes in the way of trusting Christ to renew and trusting him to purge those sin-stained works and make them pleasing to God. It is to be by faith. The second thing that characterizes good works is that they are performed according to the law of God. And then it clarifies and says, not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. What you and I think is good, it's no standard. That I feel good about doing something is no standard. That other people tell me it's okay to do it is no standard. That lots of people who go to church do something is no standard. A good work is according to the Word of God. And that's why it's so essential that you and I know the Word of God and study the Word of God and what it truly calls for. Proverbs 21 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Isn't that so true? But how different it is when you can no longer rely upon your own ideas and your own eyes, but you come before the Lord and ask, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And let his word be the guide of your life. Thirdly, good works are done to his glory. That means their goal must be the glory of God. You can have a wonderful bow and arrow, and those arrows are straight and strong, and I can be aiming over there, and you can look at me from here, and you can think I'm a wonderful archer. But if you're standing behind me and you watch where that arrow goes, you would realize what a terrible archer I am, because I wouldn't hit the target. And so our works have to be hit the target. Have that as our goal, the glory of God. And if they don't hit that target of the glory of God, they're not good works. You can sing beautifully, but if you sing to impress others and not to honor God, then it's beautiful in itself, and yet God is not pleased. To be done out of faith, according to the word of God, and with that goal, the glory of God, that is what characterizes a good work. That's why a good work, sometimes we have this idea that a good work is doing something very special. But a widow eating her toast and with jam can be a good work. When she eats that toast with jam, with gratitude to God for giving her such a gift, with that prayer in her heart that the strength she receives from it she would use to the honor of God, then that may be a good work. Corinthians says, doesn't it, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Good works, putting them on. At the same time, the Belgic Confession adds, doesn't it, we cannot do any work that is not defiled by our flesh and so worthy of punishment, even after grace. But it adds, these works proceeding from a good root of fruit of faith are good and acceptable to God, since they are sanctified by his grace. And now that life is what true conversion involves. To live, as the Catechism says, according to the will of God in all good works. Conversion is to show itself not just that you don't do this or that, but positively that you seek to do what is pleasing to God. If someone says he is a believer, but he lives just like everyone else, then what reason is there to think that he has true faith, because there is no evidence of it in a life of true conversion? If you are converted, then you have that beginning. It may be a small beginning, and yet there is that beginning that your life is not what it once was. Your desires are not what they once were, and those priorities in your life have changed. You are not, it's true, what you ought to be and what you desire to be, but you also are not what you once were. That's the wonder of the grace of God. But when we ask how to put off that old man and to put on that new man, how to flee from sin and how to follow after righteousness, what is behind that? Then we can go deeper and say that behind that is a sorrow and a joy, our third point. Underneath a change in day-to-day life in true conversion is a sorrow and joy of heart, both. Conversion involves, first of all, godly sorrow. That's what cripples the strength of that old man. The Catechism speaks of a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. Notice it stresses sincere. What's an insincere sorrow? It's when you're sorry about your sin because you're caught. And you're sorry what you said because it made you look like a fool in front of others. Or you wish you never did what you did because you know that God punishes sin. What's the difference with true sorrow? True sorrow grieves over what sin is. The Holy Spirit then shows you the detestable nature of sin and how pervasive it is within you. That you see you've provoked God by your sin. Worse than the fact that you'll be punished for it. Worse than that others suffer because of your sin. Worse than the fact that it gives you a bad name. Worse than anything else is the fact that your sin has defied God himself. When the Spirit opens your eyes to see who God is in all his goodness and glory and holiness, his loveliness and justice, then you sink away in shame that you dare to resist and rebel against such a God. The God who has created you, the God who holds you in life, the God who has created you for his glory. Instead, you use your life and all he gives you in order to serve yourself. And you miss the purpose of your existence. And you dishonor your Maker. That's sorrow over sin. Then you come to understand why Paul spoke of sinners of whom I am chief. He doesn't just say, I was such a terrible sinner when I was persecuting those Christians. But he found himself to be the chief of sinners because he saw what his sin was against such a glorious God who had shown such love and grace to him. Is that your experience? Have you seen the worthiness of God and seen yourself in light of it as such a detestable creature and wept? Has God stripped you of all your vain imaginations about yourself and your contentment with your religious customs and outward decency and being better than others and opened up that corruption, that view of that corruption within you? That it's led you to mourn. You're a stranger to this sorrow, and if you don't want to hear about this sorrow, and you're a stranger to true conversion, and you're a stranger to God himself. And then everything in your life is nothing but sin. And everything within you is a reason for extreme sorrow. Brackel writes somewhere, if you could but perceive a glimmer of your misery, your eyes would never fail to weep. Inwardly and outwardly, you are in a state of direct opposition and enmity towards the high, holy, and glorious God. And when you hear that, something in you resists that and says no. And that's the very proof of how rebellious you are against the word of God which declares it. Isn't that a reality to sink down in your heart and bring you on your knees before God in repentance? But if you know something of that sorrow, that question still remains, doesn't it? Does that sorrow characterize you? Not just that you can think of times in the past when you so grieved over your sin, but how is it at the present? Conversion is an ongoing activity. This sorrow is to be an ongoing reality in the life of a believer. And to stir that up, reflect on the perfection that God requires in his law, his Ten Commandments. Read even the exposition of the law in the Heidelberg Catechism and compare your life to that again. And reflect on what your sin has done to God and what it says of what you think of God. See that it's defied his authority and it's spurned his love and it's despised his goodness. Is that what God deserves from you? Such a treatment from me. Can we then approach unto God with brazen faces as if we've done nothing wrong? Is there not reason for renewed and deepened grief of sin against him? To come before him again, Lord, I have sinned against thy grace and provoke thee to thy face. Isn't there reason to lay your heart before him once more, pleading his own promise? They shall loathe themselves. And I will give the spirit of grace in supplication. Again. Are we painting too gloomy a picture of spiritual life when we say that it is a life characterized by sorrow? Is there no joy? Congregation, that's a flip side of a life of conversion. The sorrow and the joy, they go together. In fact, the source of the deepest sorrow is the greatest joy. Don't understand. But it's so. It's true that, child of God, if you look at yourself, there's every reason for sorrow. Your old man is so strong, and you see so little godliness, and you feel so weak, and you so need revival, and you wonder, how can I rejoice this evening? That joy is not in yourself. That joy is never in yourself, but in God. That in him there is an ocean of grace which is able to extinguish the spark of your sin in a moment. That your sins may be human, creaturely sins, but his grace is divine and infinite as God himself. And that your needs are human, creaturely needs, but his fullness is a divine fullness of grace. And that your unworthiness is great, but his love is greater still. And that your weakness is great, but his strength is greater still. And your ignorance may be great, but his wisdom is greater still. And if in the midst of all that you are and all that you lack, you may see him, you may rejoice in who he is as a God of grace. Deeper yet, you may rejoice in who he is as a God of glory, supreme in beauty and majesty and bliss. That's also part of true conversion, to see him and rejoice in him, to praise him for who he is, to delight in his beauty, to receive of his bounty. That's why he calls to lift up your heart to him, to look to him. That's why so many calls in, especially the Psalms, to rejoice with trembling, to rejoice evermore. Why the psalmist prays, let all those who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Isn't there so much reason to echo the psalmist's prayer? Don't you find, believer, so often that joy is so lacking? Isn't that reason to pray once again, Lord, here I am with all that lack. Reveal thyself and thy beauty and thy grace, and I will rejoice in thee again. If you tasted that joy with the psalmist, said, I will be glad and rejoice in thee, O thou Most High. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. That's that enlivening of that new man who delights and rejoices in God. But we still come back to that. How do those two fit together? How, on the one hand, can we say that the life of conversion is a life of continuing sorrow and at the same time a life of continuing joy? Deepening sorrow, deepening joy. We tend to think that these joy and sorrow were on a pair of balances. And when there's joy, there can't be sorrow. And when there's sorrow, there can't be joy. And they can't grow together. And yet that's the paradox of the Christian life. The more the Lord leads his people into the joy of the Lord, the more he also leads into a godly sorrow over sin. Those who may experience most of that joy may also experience most of that sorrow. Listen to Paul again in Romans 7. When he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That was intense sorrow. And what does he say the next verse? "I thank Jesus, God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord." What intense joy. It's true, you can't experience everything at once. And yet both are deepened throughout the life of conversion. Because he leads you to experience more and more the greatness of his grace for a wretch like you. And then that makes your sin the greater and the worse, and his grace the more amazing. The greatness of his grace exposes the terribleness of your sin, and the terribleness of your sin exposes the greatness of his grace the more. And then there's a deepening sorrow over your sin against him and a deepening joy over his grace towards you. That joy is never in what you do, but in what he does. And that sorrow is not over what he does, but over what you do. The focus of each is different, and that's why they so fit together. And to understand that joy and sorrow, we have to go one step further. And that's our final point, to hatred and love. What's underneath that joy and sorrow? Isn't it a change of heart towards sin and towards God? We can put on a show before others, but it's only in the way of true conversion that we come to hate sin for what it is and love God for who he is. True conversion means sin loses its attraction and becomes hateful. All sin, it says. Even unbelievers may hate certain sins. They may find homosexuality revolting. And they may find murder terrible. But they may quite like other sexual sins. And they may not find angry words so bad. Mortification involves hating all sin. Because all sin is against God. That's why the psalmist says, "I hate every false way." And Psalm 139 calls out, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me." He desires to be delivered from every wicked way because he knows every wicked way is against God. Hates all sin. And that hatred is an irreconcilable hatred. It's true, as a believer, you may fall into sin. But falling into sin will not make you love sin. It's true, you can become so numb for a time towards sin. And so insensitive towards it to your shame. But that will grieve you time and again. And make you hate and detest it the more in the end. Time and again, after those falls into sin, there's only that growing hatred and detestation of sin. And fresh discoveries of its presence make that hatred the greater. That's why Paul said, "What I hate, that do I." His doing of that sin didn't make him love that sin. He hated it. And isn't that what makes a person desire to be delivered from sin? Who is the most dependable soldier? The one who works for a wage? The one who obeys out of fear of being punished if he doesn't obey and fight? Or is it those soldiers who hate the enemy with an irreconcilable hatred and will not be content until that enemy is destroyed? It's hate that strengthens to fight against sin. Abhorring sin, so it strengthens to fight against it. Has that hatred begun to fill you? Hatred of sin, because sin is hatred of God. Never let Satan deceive you. If you don't hate sin, how can you say you're living a life of conversion? If you've come to hate sin, be stirred up to hate it the more. Satan tries to camouflage sin. He tries to make it appear attractive. He hides the true character of sin, and he says it's really not so bad. Sometimes he makes you think you have no other choice but to sin. Sometimes he even may try to make you think that if I sin, then it will only deepen repentance, and so it's not so bad to sin. But sin, my friend, is the most terrible, hatred, destructive enemy that you have. Sin is that raging beast which is bent on destroying your soul. Sin hates you. And God hates sin and calls you to hate it too. Because it's an affront to God, and it's the blight on his universe. Remember what God calls sin, abomination in his sight, loathsome and detestable. Oh, that our whole being would be filled with that hatred of sin, which would make us resist the least inclinations of that old man within, which is our greatest enemy. But again, we ask, what makes a person hate sin? And what strengthens that hatred of sin? It's not just by focusing on the character of sin, but it's seeing and knowing the love of God and loving him in return. The source of hatred for sin is love to God. It may not always be experienced that way. When the Lord first works, you may not dare say that I love God, and yet you've begun to hate sin. And yet these two things go together. And in spiritual life, they deepen together. That's why it says that true conversion not only involves an increasing hatred of sin, but also an increasing love and delight in God. Time and again, to see something of his beauty, and to love him, and to love him more. And to realize your love is so small compared to what he deserves. And to sing more love to thee, O Lord, more love to thee. And at times that song to rise, I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace. Isn't that what leads to walk in his way with love and delight? As the Catechism puts it, love to God and trust in God enables to say all that God says is best for me and to his honor, that I may walk according to his will, because you see the beauty and the blessedness of the will of a blessed God. If God's law is a burden to us and obedience is weariness to us, then we haven't begun to understand who God is and what his law really is. Then we're a stranger to God. But if we see the goodness of God, then we confess that his law is holy and just and good, and it is a delight. God's service is a service not of the slave master who has his whip in hand and drives forward to obey. The service of God is a service of love, and that shows the power of his grace, that he makes you willing and want to serve him with your heart. Do you agree that the best service is his service? Because you can't deny, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. And yet you may confess there's such a need for that love to grow. How will it grow? Then meditate and read and hear of what exalts God. Don't waste your time on what cools your affections for God and deadens your desires for God and distracts your attention from God. But read and hear and listen to what exalts the glory of God and the beauty of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you do so, as Paul prayed, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. And loving him, you'll love everything connected with him and hate sin more. It's just like a husband. If he loves his wife, the more he loves his wife, the more he hates even the thought of adultery. And the more you love God, the more you hate the thought of sin against God. The more then you rejoice in him, the more you grieve over sin against him. And the more these things are present, the more your one desire is to flee from sin and to follow after righteousness and walk in his way. We've spoken of many things that a life of true conversion involves. But if we boil it all down, all these things come from knowing God. To know God is to love God and to hate sin. To know God is to rejoice in him and to grieve over sin against him. To know God is to desire to follow him and to flee from every other path of sin. When the Lord opens our eyes to see something of who he is, then all these things are not just mechanically there, but they all are there together because conversion flows from a view of the God of grace in Christ and of glory. Is that the secret of your life? The secret of the ongoing struggle in your life of that old man and that new man, that ongoing fleeing and following, that sorrow and that joy, it ebbs and it flows, but it is there. Is it because the Lord has led you to know him? Nothing less will do, anything less. And the heart of true conversion is missing, and it is no conversion. And we only deceive ourselves to think that we are converted. Who can be content with less than this real thing? And if you fear you miss it, is it not reason to pray, turn me and I shall be turned? And if you know this life, to realize not only that you must be converted, but also continue to be converted day by day, because you're never done. It begins when you're born again. But it's not done until that old man breathes his last breath and you are glorified with Christ. Until then, it is what Luther said, Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And what a blessing it is that in that life of repentance, he doesn't leave you to your own resources to live that life. But Christ is not only the master who willed repentance and said repent. He is also what we heard this morning, that ascended and glorified advocate at the Father who wills that his people live in repentance as the advocate and as the one who from heaven pours down those graces of love and hatred, sorrow and delight. Turning and following from his hands of blessing. And therefore, we end with pointing to him as the one who commands all his followers to lifelong repentance and the one who lives to give the grace to walk in that way, live out of him. Amen.